All right, well, for those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at the Psalms this summer. A couple weeks ago, we came across a psalm that God had used in my life a lot, Psalm 27, where the psalmist said, "I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then the psalmist goes on to say, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord." Sometimes you can apply that in airports and on flights and other spots. But we also apply that in other areas of our lives where we see things that are good, things that, you know, we think we should have. We ask God for them, and God says to our astonishment, "Wait," or "No." And our faith is rooted in the revelation that God is good. He gives what's good, and he gives it when it's best. So we looked at how to wait on God in such a way that he bless us. And then we took a look at Psalm 103, which talks about we should bless God because he blesses us. And we looked at some of the numerous blessings of God. I don't know who's got others. Who's got the...
Oh,
they're there. And Psalm 103 lists a whole bunch of God's blessings. And I zeroed in on a couple of them that a lot of believers don't really experience. The blessings of forgiveness, freedom from bitterness, victory in their lives. David Siemens, author of Healing for Damaged Emotions, is convinced that the major cause of emotional problems in Christians is the inability to receive God's forgiveness and grace and pass it on to others. So last week we kind of looked at how you can receive God's forgiveness and grace and pass it on to others. And in light of some of the conversations that I had with people afterwards and everything, I thought it might be good to drill down a little deeper on the concept of forgiveness. I don't think you really progress very far in your Christian life unless you become intimately acquainted with Psalm 51. It seems that you see people struggling in their Christian life, and then you hear them say, you know, I had this great time in Psalm 51, and then in the weeks and months that follows, their spiritual life just skyrockets. So if you haven't become intimate friends with Psalm 51, this could be a good time to get started. Because the problem is we all sin, we all blow it, big time and small time, and that sin hinders our ability to receive the blessings that God has in store for us. And God's blessing is not just forgiveness. It goes so far beyond that. The bulk of the scriptures are not about getting your sins forgiven, but how do you live in light of your sins being forgiven? And we're going to talk about that this week, and then on the flip side, I have a little bit more that we can talk about in future weeks about the victorious Christian life. Psalm 51 starts out with, this is a psalm of David, former king of Israel, when Nathan the prophet went into him after David had gone into Bathsheba. So in 2 Samuel 11, you read the sad story of King David. David was God's fair-haired boy. He could do no wrong. From, you know, a little guy, he could slay Goliath, to subduing all the enemies, establishing the nation, leading the nation in worship. Life for David was really good. Maybe it was a little too good, because 2 Samuel 11 opens up with, at the time when most kings are going out to war, David was hanging out back at home. So in the springtime, you know, the crops have been planted, and, you know, okay, now what do? You know, can't wait for the crops to grow. I know, we'll go to war. So the king, yeah, kings go out and they war on each other. But David wasn't out at war. He was back at Jerusalem, doing a little stargazing, looking at the heavenly bodies. And he also looks down on a roof and sees another kind of body belonging to one named Bathsheba. So you all heard this story. And he sent a little text message to her saying, "Come on over." And she comes over, she gets pregnant. And David said, "Oops, I'm caught." So then he's got to do something about it. Well, you know, the right thing to do is to kind of confess it and, you know, get on with life. But he decides, "Oh, no, I can't do that. I'm king. I got to cover this up. All right, what can I do? I know her husband. He's away at war. He's fighting for me. I'll bring him back, and I'll have him sleep with his wife, and that way, when the kid comes, it will obviously be his, not mine. Of course, he'll look like me, but that's another story." So, the story, and Uriah, he actually commands Uriah, you know, go home and visit your wife. And Uriah does, but then he sleeps outside. like, what's going on here? I mean, anybody coming home from war, hasn't seen his wife in a long time, you know, he's not going to curl up on the front porch and go to sleep there. But Uriah did, because you could see that there's some other power beyond this. So then David says, you know, how come you didn't go in to your wife? And he said, well, you know, how could I go have pleasure with my wife when my buddies are there fighting for the glorious king? I can't enjoy myself when they're there fighting the large battles. And David's there, oh. So what he does next is he says, okay, well, come have dinner with me tomorrow night. So he thinks, he gets the guy drunk. Let's, you know, get rid of all this patriotic fervor and get the guy drunk and sends him home. And he's on the front mat again. So then he sends a note saying to Joab, one of his generals, you know, put him where the thick of the battle is, withdraw from him, so he will be killed. So he orders his execution. And David goes on merrily with life. You know, he commits adultery, commits murder, and is oblivious to what he has done. So his relationship with God at that point was probably not too good. He probably wasn't really sensitive to God, and David's really not in a position where God can bless him, because David did some things that he shouldn't do. In fact, there happened to be two commandments: don't kill or don't commit murder, and don't commit adultery. You know, so, you know, two down, eight to go. And God needs to do something to get David to turn his life around. So he sends a guy who has one of the hardest jobs in the Old Testament. It's a prophet who has to go tell the king that something is not right in Denmark. So Nathan goes to David and gives a little story about, you know, this one guy had this one baby sheep that he loved and raised from a lamb. And then there was this rich guy who had flocks and flocks of sheep. And when the rich guy had a visitor coming, instead of using one of his numerous flocks of sheep, he goes and takes the lamb from this guy that he had nurtured from youth that was his joy and delight, and he slaughters that lamb. And David hears this, and he's outraged, and he says, well, that guy ought to be killed. And then Nathan says, sir, you're the man? It's you? And David, because he was a man after God's own heart, finally, when he sees that his deception has been unmasked, realizes, oh, no, I've sinned. And before we leave the story in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 11, and go to see David's response to it, I want to just give a little prefigure, a little vignette of God. In that interaction with Nathan, God says, you know, David, I've given you everything. I took you from following the sheep. I've made you king over Israel. I've given you... And he lists the kingdoms. I've given you your master's house, Saul's house. I've given you your master's wives. Saul, you know, he had a whole bunch of... And he said, if that were not enough, I would have given you more. So God is so anxious to want to bless his people, but he has to get them into a position to bless them. Just so you don't go and read the story on your own, the thing that happens is the child that David impregnated, or whatever, put... and Bathsheba dies, and it's out of that context probably that Psalm 51 gets right. He has Bathsheba now as his wife, since he killed her husband, and he impregnates her again, and she conceives and bears a son whose name is Solomon. Solomon actually becomes the love child of David and Bathsheba, who goes on to become, you know, Israel's greatest king. So God does restore, God does forgive, God does good things. I skipped out the part, chapters, where all the trouble David brought upon his house as a result of his inability to control himself. You can go read it for 2 Samuel 11. One of his sons commits incest, and there's murder, and it's just all this trouble because of David's sin. Yet God did forgive David his sin. He restored him to the position, but there were still consequences. So my job today is to help you better understand how to gain the forgiveness that God wants, and how to also gain the cleansing that he wants, so you don't set yourself up for future judgment. God does incredibly good things when his people say, God, I blew it. The problem is we have such trouble saying, God, I blew it. So let's take a look at Psalm 51. It spells an acrostic called Confess. It's a little more interesting than Roman numerals. And we got some points that we need to follow if we want to gain the forgiveness God offers, be able to pass it on to others, something that Christians have a hard time doing, and also set ourselves up for future blessing. So, the C starts out with Roman numeral 1, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your hesed, your loyal love, your loving kindness, the fact that you're loyal to your people. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And he goes even beyond that. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So there's mercy he's asking for. He's asking for his transgressions to be blotted out. But he doesn't stop there. He actually wants to have inner cleansing. Wash me thoroughly, completely from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You have three words here that are used for sin. We're going to look at all of them eventually. But the word for iniquity comes from a root that means to be bent, twisted, or distorted. He wasn't doing the straight, true, right path. The word for sin shows up in both Testaments with a word that means to miss the mark. If you're a marksman or an archer, you don't hit the target like you're supposed to. Those are called sins of omission. And then verse 3 talks about transgressions. I acknowledge my transgressions. And this is when you step over the line. The sign says, keep off the grass. You step over that little chain link fence and you put your grimy little foot on the grass. Guess what? You have transgressed. Sometimes translated trespassed. You have basically rebelled against the law. These are the sins of commission. So you got iniquity. It's really going to speak a lack of submission, you'll see in a few minutes. The missing the mark, the sins of omission, and the sins of commission. So what David does, I think, opens up the door for all God's blessings, is verse 3. That's why it's in the little box. And this is the thing that's really hard to do. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And if you do that, all kinds of good things follow. Trouble is, we have trouble doing that. So, we're going to talk about why we have trouble doing that and how to help you better do it. And then he has an interesting verse, verse 4. He says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. I'm thinking, wait a minute. I wonder how Uriah feels about that. Hello? Me too? You know, me, dead Uriah? But the thing that eventually goes back to is all the rights that we have actually come from God. Without God giving us these rights, it would just be survival of the fittest. Only the strong survive. Might makes right. So the fact that Uriah had any rights is only because God said that he has rights. The fact that David was established as king and the people weren't supposed to revolt against him is only because God gives those rights. And we kind of think, kind of lose sight of that fact. All we have only comes because God has ordained it. Otherwise, we're back in the animal kingdom. So, he recognizes that his sin against the individual is actually a sin against God. And if you really want to get rid of sin, you eventually have to realize that. Because normally somebody does something to us, we react negatively to them, and we think we're justified. But if we recognize the lack of loving behavior that we have towards them is actually an offense against God, then we realize, oh, I got to do something differently. But it's coming. So, naming, call it what God calls it. God calls it sin. The Greek word for confession, it's parallel in Hebrew, but not as nice, is homologumia. Homo means same, legumia means speak. It means speak the same thing. We need to call sin what God calls it. Sin. Not indiscretions, not mistakes. I misspoke. No, you lied. that was an indiscretion. No, that was adultery and you got caught. we have all these other ways now of putting some difference. I was weak. No, you were twisted, perverted. it's like this. I think it's when the PR profession kind of came in that all these problems happened. All right. So confession means to speak the same thing. It's the opposite of denial. Alright? It's open agreement. It identifies the deadly behavior. And this is kind of crucial because if we kind of, start reaping the consequences of our sin and we start feeling badly, we'll sometimes say, God, I'm sorry. God, what was that? I'm sorry. What? Speak up, I can't hear you. I'm sorry, alright? Well, Sorry for what? Oh, come on, God, you're getting personal now. And it's really important that you'd be surprised. If you haven't experienced this yet, try it. You'll like it. You actually, when you name the sin, especially if you're married to someone or have a relationship, and you actually name it, you're admitting that's wrong. And it starts restoring the relationship. Because when you don't actually name the sin, especially in dealing with a spouse or other close person, their expectation is going to be that you're going to just continue doing the same thing. You know, you're sorry that there's a problem, sorry for that, but I am sorry that I was selfish when I did this. Will you forgive me? Oh, that puts a whole new light on the relationship. I'm sorry I was self-centered when I failed to consider how this would affect you. Will you forgive me? Or it was unloving when I did X, Y, or Z. Naming it is important. So call it what God calls it, call it sin, and then it opens up the door. And the last part of that line, three kinds of sins, commission, omission, and non-submission. Non-submission is one of the roots of all of it. Maybe talk about it a little later. Some of you are familiar with my understanding of sin as the essence of it is independence. Independence is the essence of sin. We seek power, pleasure, and possessions outside of God. What did David do? He was seeking pleasure outside of God. Frequently people are guilty of seeking power outside of God. What's power? Security and significance. Those are the things that are the two components of power. Some people are more driven by security. They seek it outside of God with a bank account or significance. They want another title. They want a promotion. They want a job. They want a person. You know, whatever they want. It's outside of God. That's independent of God. That's sin. This goes back to the garden. Adam and Eve sought all three outside of God. He would have given it to them. He would have given them, and it's his plan for them to have these things. And eventually, when he restores all things, he's going to give the human race back the things that they desire. But independence is the essence of sin. You see Jesus tempted in the same way, you know, talk about this next week, that Adam and Eve were tempted in, yet he did not seek it outside of God, and as a result, he got power, pleasure, and possessions in the end, living happily ever after. So, seeking it outside of God, by the way, is deadly, and the wages of sin is death. You all know that concept. So God doesn't want us to continue in this state where we're hiding and burdened with our sin because the sin causes a gap. So he has ways of trying to communicate this to us. The lowest volume, which I really kind of like to learn on, is in your quiet time, you're reading something, you see a verse, and you realize, I'm doing that, I'm not doing that. All right, that's ideal. God communicates through his word so many times when you're being anxious, be not anxious, or pray. Or, you know, there's all this stuff that he can communicate, and, you know, it changes us, and it's wonderful. Problem is, not only do people not have quiet times, but they don't usually work on getting things out of them. So God uses other people. He'll use a sermon, a radio program, a book, an edification, a praise, that might happen at church, or worse comes to worse, an accountability partner or somebody else coming up to us and saying, you know, when you did X, Y, and Z, what were you thinking? You know, what did you expect to happen? It's called reproof. It's bringing sin to light. And if you won't listen to people, then what God does is he kind of lets you go your merry way because you've rejected him and his people. And he brings into your life the three D's. There's dissatisfaction. You have the thing. You think you've gotten away with it. You've covered it up. Okay, you're safe. No one knows, you know. And then you kind of discover that life isn't really as good as it's supposed to be. This can't be the abundant life Jesus came to give. I'm a little dissatisfied with it. And then you live in dissatisfaction long enough, and then you develop this thing called depression. That's what Prozac's for. You kind of... when you live in this defeated state for a long time, you actually get depressed. You use up the chemicals and hormones in your body that keep you balanced, and you get the clinical depression. And then you do continue that for 6 months, you are in a spot called despair. You really don't have a bright future to look forward to, and then you're just waiting for the disaster to happen. And God's plan was that we'd be free, we'd be victorious, we'd be blessed, we live happily ever after, and instead we're down the road of the dirty D's, and we stay there until we wind up hating the effects of sin, say, I hate my wife. And then we start thinking, okay, what has caused that? And then we kind of work our way back and realize, oh, yeah, well, I've sinned against God. Some people never make it back, but some people do. David learned at the second stage, when Nathan had to confront him, at the end of the second stage, we can learn at the earlier stage. So help us learn at an earlier stage. I need to give you some insight into how to overcome your defense mechanisms. You know what defense mechanisms are? Who took the cookie that was on the counter, the chocolate chip one? You there with the chocolate chip on your face. Not me. Nope, wasn't me. We deny it, all right? Because we don't want to admit that we're wrong. Our pride gets us in the way. Plus, we also don't want to reap any consequences, and we also like cookies. So we are masters at defense mechanisms to keep the truth at bay. A psalm that is parallel to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, also possibly written by David at this time. And he's dealing with sin, and he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. When I kept silent, and sin just ate away at him, if you continue to read the psalm. And we need to overcome that. So David goes back to the source. He says, it's my mom's fault. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's an allusion to the original sin. You know, I'm a sinner. This is what I do. He owned his sin in verse 3. It's ever before him. He wasn't hiding from it. He starts thinking about it, and he says, you know, it's really just the way I was brought up. Can't help but being a sinner. But actually, some other things are going to happen that change, reverse that. But I do want to talk about defense mechanisms. Here are some of them. We hide, we deny them, we ignore them. All right, so once that doesn't work, and maybe God's turning up the heat, we then blame other people and hurl defense at them. This is typified in the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, where were they? Hiding. All right, and when the God finally, you know, finished playing hide and go seek with them, hi Adam, there you are. What you doing hiding there? And he said, well, you know, I was naked and ashamed, and, you know, oh, really? Well, who told you this? Like, God doesn't know. And, by the way, Adam, you didn't eat any fruit that you weren't supposed to eat, were you? Did you? Oh, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me. Yeah, so it's like the hiding, and now it's the hurling and the blaming. He's not owning the responsibilities. And then he says at the very end of that, like, so God says, what was that? I ate. What'd you do? Ate what? Now, if he was going to name it and or call it what God calls it, I rebelled against your goodness. I did the thing that you told me that I should not do. Help me. But he didn't say that. So he blames and hurls. Another thing we frequently do, the smarter you are, the easier this one is to rationalize. Oh, there's a very good reason why I sinned. And let me give you the 16 reasons why this was the only appropriate course of action to have taken in this situation. Anybody in my situation would have done the same thing. Right? We do that. You know, it's like you can become really good at this. So it doesn't make it right. It makes it rational, but it doesn't make it right. And all these things, these defense mechanisms, are rooted in another huge sin called pride. We pretend we're something we're not to impress ourselves or others. And we talked about self-image a little bit last week. If you have a fragile self-image, you have a hard time admitting sin, because your self-image is bound up in the fact that you're a good person and good people don't sin. The problem is that you don't fool anybody. You clearly don't fool God. And you don't even succeed that well in fooling yourself. So we need to be more concerned with the causes and relational consequences of our sin than with the temporary effects. And when things get bad enough, we overcome our defense mechanisms, and then we can get back to calling it what God calls it. And then we have a great promise in the Bible called name it and claim it. Now, this is not about name your blessing and claim it, as was preached on some radio stations. It's about naming sin and claiming forgiveness. And so the biblical view of name it and claim it comes out of 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, speak the same thing, call it what God calls it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Whoopee! Okay? So that's all you have to do. Name it and claim forgiveness. Oh, but wait, there's more. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the part of this promise that we miss. God is not just, you know, about forgiving us, which he does. He wants to do something more with us. He wants us to experience his blessings and benefits. And that's what the rest of the sermon's all about. What David says in verse 16, I kind of jumped ahead to try to get a verse that sort of matches up to this. It says, "You did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offering." So David is expressing a real submission to God here. God, if you wanted something, I would give it to you. And he winds up giving God what he wants, which is a confession of the sin. So I want to do a little bit on how the sin actually gets into our life. The better you understand how you sin, or I sin if you don't, the better you will understand how to reverse the process. This comes out of a passage in James. I remember I was reading it once early in my Christian life, and I saw that this is the process we go through. We're tempted, we see it, we embrace it, we dwell on it, and it becomes part of us. And I realized, wow, if you just reverse that mechanism, that's how you get righteousness. It's kind of the same thing. So that's what the second part of the page is going to be all about. So let's take a look at James 1:14. Previous context says, don't anyone say when they're tempted, you're tempted by God, because God isn't tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But everyone is tempted, verse 14 of James 1, when they're drawn away by their own desires and enticed. We have desires. These desires surface. These desires kind of are very appealing to us. I mean, yeah, there are desires. What else? And these desires can be for good things, things that God has planned. It's like when Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, look at all the cities of the world. They're mine. They can give them to you. All you have to do is just a little genuflection, the knee hitting the ground, and they're all yours. You think Jesus was tempted? He had a desire for this. This is what he came to earth for, to be all in all. This is the Father's will for him. The problem was God's will for him to get all those benefits was the cross. Satan's will for him to get all those benefits was a little lack of submission to the Father and a little submission to Satan. It's much, much easier to go Satan's way. Now, the benefit is Jesus gets all those things with a group of people to live happily ever after with him had he followed Satan's way. And don't ask me the question, would Jesus have done that? He wouldn't have had a redeemed group of people to share the blessings with. But we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. So basically, desires have to be dealt with, and that's what I'll talk about later today and next week. Then when desire has conceived, the King James puts it, lust has conceived. This word for conceived is the word that's used for sexual conception. Euphemistically called embraced. It's held on to. You see a desire, it's appealing, and you go for it. At that point, it becomes sin. Yeah, you could wait 9 months. But it says that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Desire grabbed onto sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, when it becomes, you know, part of your character in life, brings forth death. So desire embraced sin and death. The desire and the temptation is not sin, but when you grab onto it, then it becomes it. And the longer you hold on to it, the more deadly it becomes. To break this, it could, they're one and the same. Every physical act is preceded by a mental act. It starts there. Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust after you commit adultery, so it's actually the mental act. All the temptations take place in your brain. That's where it starts. And you know, you can be in an environment that is, you know, it's totally neutral. There's nothing in that that would give you any cause for sin. And you can be having thoughts of that wind up being sin. You know, revenge or, you know, any other power, pleasure, possession things. So, under name and claim it, the thought is the temptation, gives rise to the act, which gives rise to the habit, and the desire unchecked gives rise to your character, and that's your destiny. So you want to be able to not just get forgiveness, but get cleansing from this. And here's how I think it works. Forgive yourself and others. If we have named it and claimed it, God forgives us. We don't have to pay it back. We don't have to seek to make amends. How do you make amends for a dead guy? You just need to believe that God said Jesus' death is sufficient payment for your sin. It's so simple. so confused by so many people. So God forgives you. Then we need to forgive ourselves. Forgive yourself and others. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 32, the parallel passage to the Psalm 51. It's a blessed state. It's possible. You're forgiven. Sin is covered. Now, the key to getting this, assuming you've already done it, name it and claim it, and called it what God calls it, is to understand verse 17. God doesn't want burnt offerings. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your, you know, climbing up a mountain on your knees. He wants what's in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 57:15 is a magnificent verse. It says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is God way out there. I dwell in the high and holy place, O God. But with him also who is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite ones, to revive the spirit of the humble ones. I'm going to get those two reversed. So God dwells not only out there, but he dwells with us when we have this humble and contrite spirit. What's a humble and contrite spirit? It's one that is submitted to God. Now, one of the keys for waiting on God was having your will submitted. Now, you don't have to be perfect to have a great relationship with God. You don't have to be a super saint to have a great relationship with God. Let's think about the father-child relationship. And some of you have heard this before, but when our eldest Chantilly was a wee tyke sitting in the high chair, we thought it would be appropriate to teach her some table manners. And as a result, when she was like under two, we were able to take her to Tavern on the Green, and she was perfect. She didn't throw, you know, the peas around or stick them up her nose or in her ears. She actually just did what she was supposed to do. Now, she didn't have the knife and fork thing totally down right, but we were very happy that the peas were on the plate or in her mouth. This was good. Okay, then as she grew a little older, the standards went up a little higher. We were thoroughly delighted with her at two, but if she hadn't gotten the knife and fork thing down by the time she was six, we would have been a little concerned, right? You know, then as the age increases and the relationship increases, the standard increases. At any given moment, we can be thoroughly and totally pleased with her, even though there is still more growth. Although now I think she's kind of got it. you should see her. The pinky goes out just perfectly. Yeah. All right, so our Heavenly Father has his goals and standards for us. He can be pleased with us as a one-week-old Christian if our heart's in the right place. If we are submitted to him, wanting to do what he wants, he's happy. The performance, that might lag, but he's happy, he's pleased with us. There's nothing that we're supposed to be doing that we're not doing. I'll talk about sins of commission and omission later, but maybe I'll have to do that next week. But we can know that if we have submitted ourselves to God and say, okay, God, I blew it, I did this, I shouldn't have done that, I thank you for forgiving me, and I ask you for strength to not do it again, then he's pleased. That's what he desires, the broken and contrite heart. The word for heart in Hebrew is will. It's also used for their will. It's where they made their decisions, and they basically, there's no self-will involved. It's they want to do only what pleases God. All right, now, none of us, as far as I know, live like that continually every day, but as we progress in the Christian life, we have more days where we're like that than not. You might just start with 5 minutes a day where all your ways acknowledging him for the next 5 minutes, okay. All your ways acknowledging him, let's go for an hour. All your ways acknowledging him, let's go for the day. Let's go for the week. Let's go for the year. Let's go for the decade. Let's go for the life. And saints progress in that direction. So sometimes we have a higher standard than God does. And we think that if we beat ourselves up, that will pay for our sin. No. Christ already died for your sin. You can't add anything to the payment for your sin. All you have to do to get it is confess it, and God forgives it. You don't add anything by beating yourself up. It's no substitute for a submitted will. And a lot of people will do that when the will is not submitted. So if you want to, we can talk about that in discussion time. Let's go to the good part. Experience God's cleansing and renewing. Forgiveness is one thing, but now let's get cleaned up. The analogy that I think of is a kid falling in a mud puddle. He's told to come here. He runs the opposite direction. He trips and falls. He's in the mud puddle. It's a deep mud puddle. He's drowning in the mud puddle. He's going down for the third time.
Oh!
All right, so the parent reaches in and pulls him out. He's saved from the horrible mud puddle. All right, but what's the problem? He's covered with mud, and he still has this propensity to run into mud puddles. Two things have to happen to really get him delivered. Part number one, he's got to get the mud off him. And part number two is you have to change his desire to run into mud puddles. Both those things God does for us. It's part of how it happens. Verse 6 of Psalm 51, "Behold," says David, "you, God, desire truth," or faithfulness, "in the inward parts." What's the inward parts? The parts that are inward. So in the innermost part of your being, God desires truth. According to New King James, the word is frequently translated faithfulness. It's a pretty wide term. And God desires that in our inward being. Not sin, not rebellion, not bent, twisted crookedness. He desires faithfulness in the inward part of our being. And if God desires it, he can make it happen. We just have to cooperate because he's not going to do it against our will. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Wisdom is the choice of the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. Folly is choosing the wrong objectives or even the wrong way of obtaining the right objectives. And I've talked about this before. This stuff does not immediately come into your life when you accept Christ as your Savior. A lot of people kind of totally miss the practical application of these truths and just say, oh, it happens when, you know, Jesus comes in and before God, positionally, you're all wonderful. Well, yeah, positionally before God, maybe I'm all wonderful. But experientially, God wants me to be victorious, and he provides the means for it, as we'll see. So David asks God for help in this process. God will clean us up unless we ask him. And he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." So what's hyssop? Well, hyssop is an herb. It's a branch. It was used to dip the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintel of the door so the death angel would pass over when they escaped from Egypt. But David, in the context, is already forgiven. He is talking about being purged, being cleansed from within. And if you understand how hyssop was used as an ancient medicinal herb, it makes a lot of sense. It was a very fragrant thing, and when ingested, it would serve as a modern-day expectorant. It would, you know, kind of cause you to sweat. It would cause all the gunk to kind of loosen up and come out. And hyssop degunks your life, and the spiritual hyssop does the same thing. He wants to be purged, totally cleansed from his sin. "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." The issue is here isn't forgiveness, but it's truth in the innermost part of his being. "Then make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." And he says, "Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities." This is a request not for forgiveness, but for a restoration of relationship. He's asking God, in essence, to kind of overlook and not hold the sin against him in terms of their relationship. And then he draws this line of thought to a close with verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Again, the issue is not forgiveness. It's cleansing, it's faithfulness, it's steadfastness. Clean heart, he wants the desires cleaned up, and a renewing a steadfast spirit, bringing him back to that spot where David was walking with God. Romans 6, which is what I talk about on the next page, and Romans 12 are the key to these things happening, the key to the victorious Christian life. "Reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you," says the truth. And this happens Romans 12, 1 and 2, when you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, the part that gets renewed is your desires, your values, even your emotions can get renewed. We talked about that recently, but we can talk about it again if you wish. Underneath that, God is more concerned with the inside, our values and purposes and appearances, because what's inside eventually breaks through to the outside. It's like you have a monster inside you and you're trying to restrain it. And each day it claws away more and more of your insides until eventually the skin between it and the outside gets so thin and pops out. And you're thinking, how did that get there? Well, you know, it got there because it started inside. It grew and grew and grew. I don't believe in the black dog, white dog thing, but I don't think that's a biblical representation of the Christian life where you have two dogs inside you. I believe the black dog has been killed, but some people say if you feed the old habit patterns, they grow back, and I think that's what's going on there. So what's in the inside eventually comes to the outside. Therefore, we need to pray and create a clean heart within ourselves. God gives us the strength to do it. God does the work, you could say, but he only does it if we obey him in doing certain things. That's what page 2 is going to talk about. We're transformed by the renewing of the mind. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. Wish it rhymed better. It's got some alliteration in there, but that's the key to the Christian life. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the Christian life. And almost every praise time, someone will share how they were in a situation, God brought the Word to mind that changed the way they felt about the situation. The Spirit of God used the Word of God to produce in them Christ's way of looking at the situation, transform life because there's a renewed mind. Just one of the verses that I'll talk about on the next page, also out of James 4, 7, and 8, that underscores the importance of us doing this. Therefore, submit to God. The previous verse says he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Your sources of temptation, poof, go. Then, verse 8, draw near to God. You have got to do this. You have to exercise the initiative. And then he will draw near to you. He's waiting to be gracious to you, but you have to come to him on his terms as he requires. And then all kinds of good things happen. Fireworks go off and you see bright lights. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Gee, who's supposed to do that? Is this one of these let go, let God things? No, it's addressed to us as believers. We need to do this to make this happen. And then you get the tight relationship with God again. David kind of went through this process. It culminated in his prayer, creating me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast means, you know, he's going to do what's right without fail. And then he actually does one more plea, which I threw down here, verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David received the Holy Spirit when Samuel anointed him and was with him throughout all his time on earth. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed, and usually the Spirit stayed with them throughout their time of service. It came upon prophets. Even Samson, when he was not doing what was right, the Spirit of God came upon him for accomplishing God's purposes. New Testament saints, we got the Spirit within us all the time. We can grieve him or quench him or fail to cooperate with him. So that doesn't really apply to us now. But we can lose the relationship with God in terms of enjoying his fellowship. So David prays that God would restore that joy that he used to have. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain or uphold me with a willing, noble spirit. King James and New King James kind of say this is with God's spirit. It's a very interpretive view of the text. When he wanted to say God's spirit earlier, he said it. This is with a human spirit, and it's a noble spirit. He's asking God to withhold him, abstain him with a spirit that is willing to do his will. A little cross-reference to this verse would be Philippians 2:13. It says, God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. God is at work in you to give you the willingness as well as the accomplishment of his good pleasure. If you don't will it, it doesn't happen. You have to want it. And the nice thing is God will even give it to you. He'll make you desire to do things that you don't want to do. And so frequently I pray, God, change my desires on this, because I realize it's not good. And lo and behold, you know, weeks, months later, I realize, wow, you know, I don't desire that anymore. I'll talk more about that next week on the transformation process. And then when God does this, David says, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And just a plea of the refrain, like a coda, deliver or strip me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. The sign of someone who's truly forgiven is they're singing for joy and sharing with others. They're getting free, they're helping others get free. Truth makes you free, you learn how to help others get the truth to make them free. So the results of true confession are joy, unembarrassed praise, a willing spirit to obey God, a clean heart, you're teaching others to do this, you're walking in the light as He is within the light, and you have fellowship with others out of 1 John 1, and you have freedom and victory, all kinds of good stuff. If you're not experiencing that stuff, that means you missed the things that preceded, and you haven't gone through probably the transformation process, or you might be back at square one where you're still struggling over naming your sin and claiming forgiveness. And then last but not least, to keep you on the path, you need to set up roadblocks. David ends the psalm with verses 18 and 19. He says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. They shall offer bulls on your altar. So here the picture is, David as king, as the spiritual head of Israel, had failed in his responsibilities. He goes through this transformation process. He names his sin. He claims forgiveness. He asks God to clean him up within. He does the steps of submission to God's will to make that happen. And he's looking forward to Jerusalem being protected from its enemies and the sacrifices of praise being offered to God, because now he's able to bless not just David, but his people again. And the outline point that I think we need to take away from this is we need to set up roadblocks. We need to build walls between ourselves and our sin so we don't go back there. Because you can work on transforming your desires. You can break the emotional ties that you have to sin. But if you just kind of leave the door open and, you know, the temptation is to walk through it again, and you'll spend time wrestling with the temptations, and one day in a weak moment, you'll walk through the door again and you'll be back where you started. Now, the good thing is, God always spares based on repentance. You can never, you know, sin so many times that God doesn't forgive you. You can never walk so far away from God that He doesn't welcome you back. Consequences, yeah. I mean, that's part of the thing that helps us avoid the sin. But God will restore the relationship. The classic example of this in the Scripture is the nation of Israel. It's great. I mean, when God illustrates in our personal life what happened to the nation of Israel, pretty cool, and this happens frequently, but they had this great big temple built by Solomon. It was magnifique. And then, because of their sin, they lost it. And then they repented, and God brings them back, and they build another temple. But the temple isn't as big as the first one. So when the second temple gets laid and the foundations are there, there's this great hewing cry. All the young people are there, woo, we got the foundation laid, building's coming, temple's there. And then the old guys are there, ah, it's nothing compared to the previous temple, if only you knew. So, you know, then God says the glory of this temple, even though, you know, it's taken a couple shots, it's not as big and magnificent, the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory that was in Solomon's temple. Because in Solomon's temple, you just have the Shekinah glory, not just, excuse me, didn't mean that, sorry. But in the temple that was rebuilt, that was the temple that the Lord of Glory actually walked into and dwelt in physical form. So God is able to restore people, bring them back, do things that are far beyond it. And it just starts with a simple name it, claim it, and being submitted to doing what He wants. And then all kinds of good stuff happens. Okay, time for questions. Is food here yet? Good. Yeah, Brian.
Above my primary experience, God is cleansing and renewing the sin of the holy desire, faithfulness in the inward parts. Can you explain to me what, I understand what truth is, but faithfulness part?
Okay, the word for truth is the same as the word for faithfulness. So it's kind of a translator's choice as to which one this is. Now, when we then think of the word, okay, he desires truth in the inward part, we think of, well, maybe we've taken God's word and hidden it in our hearts. Like the psalmist said in 119:11, thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's normally where it goes there. But the context, I think, argues for something different. God desires us to be faithful to him in the core of our being. With the decisions we make, we're faithful. We don't let our mind dwell on the stuff that it's not supposed to dwell on. We don't have our expectations of God's blessing supersede our relationship with God. We're faithful to him, we're loyal to him at the very core of what we want, what we desire, what we hope for, our joys, our aspirations, all that is faithful to him. Because when it gets, you know, when we have any other item there, we move towards that. It's a fundamental thing of human life. We do what's in front of us. And in front of us being not just our eyes, but what we think about. We move in that direction. My kids are reading a book called Blink. And it deals with what goes on in the first 2 seconds that we look at something. And how even non-intuitive sensors can actually go through the same process. And just that intuitives tend to be a little more in tune with what they actually think. But what happens is, the book demonstrates that you, in those first couple seconds, actually come up with the way things are supposed to be, and then it takes a while to actually get to the conscious level of thinking. One of the studies there in the book demonstrates the significance of this. Eventually it gets there. Hang on, it'll be there before the book comes. They had people do some sort of exercise where they read a group of words. One group dealt with being angry, depressed, or whatever, and one group dealt with being polite and well-mannered and stuff like that. It was part one of the experiment. The people thought that was the experiment. They then walk out of the testing room, and they're supposed to give the results or something back to, you know, the secretary or the assistant. And this is where the real experiment took place. And the assistant was having a conversation with a Confederate that was supposed to last for 5 minutes. And the people who had just gone through and read these polite words, and they were planted in their thinking, all of them waited until the conversation was done. They would have waited there all day. And then the people who had read the angry words wound up interrupting, you know, to a person. And just planting a couple little words in a person's thought kept them on the right track. You know, churches have taken this over, and then, you know, they have church every day, so people show up, they hear good words, and then they'll start following it. You know, we meet once a week if we're lucky, so yeah, you're out of luck here. But you have to read the words yourself. All right, so the inward part, God desires us to be faithful to him at the very core of our being. Our joys and aspirations are not for temporal things, but for God himself and the blessings that, you know, he wants to give.
And then one other thing, the steadfast spirit, by 10,
yeah. Like a rock. You know, you don't falter. Your house is built on the rock, you're a rock, and, you know, the wicked might perish on either side of you, the waves might be high, but you're like a rock because, you know, you have this relationship with God where you know he's going to take care of me. I'm good. Yeah, Steve.
So it seems like, if I take away a couple things, for folks who don't experience God's joy, they'll grow, and they sort of stay in that, stuck in that, you know, I'm a sinner, I can't do any better. It seems, one is they don't recognize sin, and then two, they don't recognize God's forgiveness to cover over that completely. So they continue to go on it and beat themselves up. And if I think about Jews today, they live with a lot of guilt because they don't have God's forgiveness or no way, there's no temple. So they continue to either it's recognition, not a non-recognition of sin, or they have a way of recognizing forgiveness.
Yeah, I think it goes beyond forgiveness, Steve. The worm theology, oh, I'm miserable, I've always been miserable, I always will be miserable, I'm just nothing, so glad God saved me. These people are miserable. You know, they are not following what God has said in his word, and as a result, they don't have victory. So all they have to fall back on is the forgiveness part. And the forgiveness doesn't ring that true with them at the core of their being, because they know they're going to go out and do it again. The thing that they're missing is what's called repentance. Now, most people incorrectly teach that repentance deals with feeling sorry for your sin. That might be a piece of it. But repentance is a change of mind. You change the way you think about the sin. We used to think that sin was good. We now recognize sin as bad. And for those of you who have been around for a while, pardon my green pepper illustration, but it makes the point really nicely. I used to love sausage and green peppers, and every year I'd go to the state fair or one of these picnic things. I'd order sausage and green peppers, drink a bunch of beer, swirl around on the rides, and I'd throw up. So I'm thinking, okay, this isn't that much fun anymore. So I stopped the rides, still threw up. Ah, must be the beer. Stop the beer, still threw up. And then I realized I'm allergic to green peppers. And even if I don't know I've eaten them, a couple hours later I discover these little pieces of green pepper make me throw up. So, how do you think I feel towards green peppers now? I see green pepper, I don't go into a room and say, ah, green pepper. You know, it's like, they're nice, they're good, they're not for me. They hold no appeal whatsoever ever over me. It's not like I go up and say, I'm going to have a little piece of green pepper, what it's going to taste. You know, it's like, I am totally delivered from green peppers. You know, the desire is dead.
Yeah, we love sin.
But it is the same with sin. When you fully recognize it, when the hag is unmasked and you see it in all its ugliness, you think, why would I ever be attracted to this? And the only way Satan can get us to sin is by dressing it up, like he did with Adam and Eve. You know, oh, this is going to make you one wise, and this be like God, and, oh yeah, this is looking good now. As opposed to keeping in mind what God had said, you eat it, you surely die. Yeah, Eileen. Okay, it depends on the sphere as to when you should say something. If you're an Old Testament prophet and God tells you to go to the king, probably a good time to do that. You know, God tells you, you do it. It's, you know, case closed. All right, now, you mentioned our society is an MYOB, mind your own business society. So, if we're part of the society, those might be some of the rules that we play with. But we also are part of this thing called a Christian society. We're actually part of a body of believers, where if one part hurts, the other hurts. We are responsible for each other. We have the responsibility to look diligently so the root of bitterness doesn't spring up and defile all the rest of us. So you have a responsibility towards your fellow members in the body of Christ. This will take care of itself. Now, the roommate situation, if you have Christian roommates, even if they're not going to the same church that you are, you have a command to love them, to do what's in their best interest. So, vis-a-vis other Christians, you need wisdom and discernment and conviction from the Spirit of God that you should say something or not say something. As in everything else, you want to determine, is this God's will or not? So, you can find verses in the Bible that say, keep your mouth shut, and verses in the Bible that say, speak the truth in love. Now, the less you know your Bible, the better it is, because you can discover these, you know. Oh yeah, here's what it says, open it up, I should say something, or here's what it's not. But the Spirit of God, as you get to know your Bible better, you get to know the Spirit of God better, so even though you know it's rigged, you can figure out what God wants you to do. He will bring the verse to mind that best fits the situation, so you can say, I should talk or not. But we're commanded to do what is in another's best interest, and that is love. Now that command, to take it to the next step, can extend to your coworkers. You have to ask the question, what's best for your coworkers? And for some of them, they're being held back, they are being passed over for promotions, nobody will talk to them, and you conclude that the most loving thing to do is put a bottle of Listerine on their desk when they're at break, so they can take care of a problem. You know, other times you might need to talk to them. Or maybe other times you might need to develop a relationship to get to the point where you should talk to them. Or maybe other times you realize that this isn't what God wants you to do with the time that you've got. So it's really a subjective call, but the command to love is always best, and the way you balance this out is the amount of time it would take me to love this person is going to preclude, you know, take away time from me loving these others. So, you know, should I make this person a project and put all this effort into them just so I can tell them something that they need to hear? Or does God have other ways of getting through them? So that's an issue. But members of the same body of Christ, it's a clear responsibility to speak the truth and love to each other. Broader Christian sphere, you know, more likely yes than no. Society at large, more likely no than yes. And then, you know, whatever. Don't try this at home, by the way. You do this with family members, you're in big trouble. No, again, the same principles kind of apply, but family members tend to, unless they are in the same stage spiritually, react negatively.
The first is an observation, and the second one is a question. Observation, in setting up roadblocks, it seems to me that for the negative aspects of sin, etc., you're tearing down roadblocks, and in the process, by tearing down, you're actually setting up roadblocks as well. What I mean by that is your actions either are for what God, Christ wants you to do, or against Christ, what Christ wants you to do. There is no middle ground.
Right.
And then the, so part of that might be reflection and analytical part of the process, which is, you know, is it aligned with what God wants me to do, and comparing that against the Word, and then speaking with others and accountability. So there's a whole bunch of sort of things that you can do. And then the second part of it is, what do you do with that knowledge and feedback, and looping it around so that you do develop positive habits versus negative ones, because you're either going forward or going backwards. There's no mutual boundary.
Right. Next week we're going to talk about sitting yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And there are two parts to it. One is the dead to sin, and the other part is the alive to God. And there's a process that you need to go through on both. The good news is, by applying the truth, you can actually, you know, break the emotional ties to things. You know, God is so gracious in the way he does things. He heals scars, he just wipes out memories, he does wonderful things in helping us be dead to sin and then develop whole new patterns.
The second part is a question, which is, are some sins worse than others? It seems to me that there is, depending on degree of, I guess, you could plan and then you could act it out, and then there's a degree of, I guess, intentionality associated with that. Could you talk about it a bit more?
Yeah, let's get some feedback. Other people, what do you think? Are some sins worse than others?
James 2:10 says there is none.
You break the law in one spot, you're broken and everything. It's the same. What about some others? Yeah, Gabe.
When Jesus was questioned, is there a more greater commandment than the other? What was the answer to that?
I don't know. Anybody know those?
He
gave two.
So if he gave a degree in commandment, would he have a degree in sin?
It could follow. Now, by worse, well, let's get one more.
Well, I would imagine that sin, every time sin, we create distance between our relationship with God. So I imagine there's other sins that create a wider gap than they would with other sins. I mean, if I had a child and the child, you know, stole bunches of money, I'd be pretty mad if that child was on the playground and wasn't sharing his toy. I wouldn't be that. I mean, I'd be mad, but I wouldn't be as much as like a neighbor.
All right. By the way, I want my quarterback. All right, all these factors enter into the answer. Let's start where Michael started. All sin has negative consequences, and in and of itself is enough to send us to hell if it were not forgiven. So all sin is, in that regard, equally bad. But then there are sins that have greater influence on ourselves and others and our relationship with God. For instance, adultery had a negative influence on David and Bathsheba, but murder had a far greater influence on Uriah. Then the premeditated aspect of sin has a more negative aspect on us because it strengthens our independence. We're either moving towards God or away from God. So the more of us that is involved in the sin, the more difficult it is to break those bonds. As Paul said to the Corinthians, abstain from sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but he who sins in this way sins against himself. There are all these emotional ties that get wrapped up because so much more of your being is involved in the process that you have to break that. And if you're ever going to get your relationship with God together again, you have to go back to God, and you just have more and more of these ties. You tell one lie, okay, that's not bad, but then you start multiplying the tangled web we weave. You just have this bigger and bigger thing. Your perception of yourself starts changing to reinforce the lies, and it's just that much tougher to get back. So you could see degrees of naughtiness and sin based on how much they negatively affect others, and then how deeply they affect us and ourselves. Where, I just kind of give a quick answer out of desire to make myself look good. That's going to not be as bad as, if I plotted, I want Bathsheba and I want to kill Uriah. And, then I want to kill Nathan. Frequently, Old Testament kings used to try to kill the prophets that came to them. So, one of the worst prophets and kings in the whole Bible, Ahab. I'm reading through the Old Testament thinking, why did they devote all these pages to this really horrible guy? Until you get to the end of the story. He repents, God forgives him. It's like, God's gracious. He does, we just repent, he's great in that.
Yeah. In 2 John, what does it mean when you said, if anyone sees a brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death? And then later on,
A sin that leads to death is when you do something and your mother says, you do that one more time, I'm going to kill you. That's the sin leading to death. That's a tough one, Randy. There's lots of debate and nothing extremely definitive. It does say in 1 Corinthians 10 or 11, God was disciplining members of the body for their self-centeredness. So, commentators will go, okay, here's a similar thing. Your sin is causing death. God was disciplining them by killing them. Which many of you are sick, some of you sleep, euphemism for death, because of that. So there are sometimes sin was such that God was going to step in and judge, and it would result in death. Some people try to spiritualize the verse, say it leads to spiritual death, but all sin leads to spiritual death. It could have led to a sin that would result in being kicked out of the body, that you're cut off from body life, that was death. So there's no, I haven't been able to find a definitive interpretation of that verse that nails all of it. Yeah, Michael.
I might add to the discussion that when the Lord said that all sins could be forgiven except
yeah, the unpardonable sin. Right, it was called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It means to speak against the Holy Spirit. And what the context of that verse is Jesus is doing miracles that authenticate his message. The Holy Spirit is working through him to say, hey folks, this is from God. And some of his audience, rather than believe, said, oh no, it's by the power of Beelzebub that he does this. And they are attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's unforgivable, see, here's Judaism. Right? They had their system of forgiveness, but that ended at 70 AD. Here is Christianity. There's Jesus with his eternal forgiveness, good for once for all time. And by looking at Jesus and saying, he did that by the power of Satan, you are staying in the camp where forgiveness is not found. Hence, it's not pardonable. You're not coming over to where there's forgiveness. You're excluding yourself by speaking against the authenticating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, today, you know, Jesus isn't walking around doing miracles, but the Spirit does convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And people can still resist that. And as a result, they don't see their need for a Savior, and hence the sin isn't forgiven. And even Christians don't succumb to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the sin and the relationship is not forgiven. Not going to go to hell for it, but they are forgiven. I mean, they lose out of the fellowship with God. Any questions?
Lots of prayers out
there today. Yeah. Ah. Oh, all right. So. Yeah, every time I go over to Wisdom Reads for dinner, they always serve Boston and peppers. You know, it's like fettuccine and peppers, Boston peppers. Put some peppers with your coffee, though. You're probably bringing back some cheese bread. There's peppers in it. I know who my friends are. Any other questions? Yeah, Hannah. Okay, question number three. How do we change our inner values and desires, break emotional attachment to sin? Can one be free from temptation? Is there a biblical character that demonstrates that and does that? I'm going to talk more about this next week. The biblical character that we have the most insight into in their sin happens to be David. So going through this process in Psalm 51 is a lot of the insight into it. Anybody think of anyone else? You see the effects, and you see changed effects and changed hearts. Peter, the apostles, but we're not really given the process so much in the life of an individual. I'll think about that for next week.
I was going to say, part in the Bible where he is mentioned as having at the time, the Constantine, who killed a Christian before he was the Roman emperor and then became Christian and made the religion of Rome.
Yeah, there is the change process. That does happen, right?
I wish that indicated a change in
Constantine. That's
all. That's all.
Oh, yeah, Saul goes through a change. We're given commands where I developed the paradigm out of the command. And so what happens if you do this command? What actually goes on that demonstrates this transformation process? There's Thessalonians. And it says, word went out all over how you turn from idols to serve the living God. You know, they show this, but they don't give you the specifics of what's going on in their heart, but I'll save that for an example for next week. Bye.
What about guilt? Whereas, you know, there's been times in my life where sin and that guilt, I'm really guilty about it. How long should I get that from God, and how long should I have carry guilt? I mean, sometimes it's nice to say, all right, God, forgive me, and then walk out the door and not have any guilt, but sometimes I feel like I have to have guilt. That's gonna, it's going to make me not sin in the future if I just carry this guilt with me.
Yeah, you don't. If a person is experiencing guilt after they have confessed their sin, it comes from two sources. One is from Satan, the accuser of the brethren, trying to get them to continue to feel bad. The other is from themselves. It doesn't come from God, because when you confess, he forgives. Guilt's gone. Right? Jesus paid the price for that sin. There's nothing that you can do to, you know, add to that. But the thing that comes from within us, when we really haven't repented, when we realize I'm just going to go out and do it again, then I'll still feel guilty, because I'm really not in a position to expect life to be any different, because I haven't gone through the Romans 6, Romans 12, mind transformation, value transformation process. So I will still feel guilty. But God's thing is free, freedom. If you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. My deed, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. And it, the truth that we're forgiven and the truth that the Spirit works in our lives, it makes us free, gives us hope. In freedom and hope, there's no space for guilt left in there. So guilt as a motivator to do better. David does say, my sin is ever before me. You know, a little bit of shame is not bad if it motivates us to do better. But guilt as, oh, I'm so horrible, and you know that. Well, if you really believe that you're horrible, then you need to acknowledge it. Say, okay, I am horrible. I've done this. It's wrong. And guess what, Satan? I'm not going to do this anymore. You know, then that gives, that opens up the door to a whole better relationship with God. And that's what stuff I want to talk more about next week.
I think there's a nuance between guilt and feeling so badly. I never want to feel this way again. I think that's fine, right? I never want to offend God again. I feel horrible. I realize how I felt. I'm going to remind myself so I don't feel that way again. And I get to come back. Those guilt, which is...
Yeah, there's false guilt. We talked a little bit about that last week. You can be guilty about, you know, feeling guilty about stuff that isn't biblical, you know, stuff that's just the way you were brought up or a social norm or something. So, I mean, there's all kinds of guilt. Michael. Yeah.
And claiming that in doing that, we are claiming to be God, to be greater than God. That's a sin.
One of the original ones.
Yeah. You said that the only two places that it would come from is either from Satan or from within. That's the nature of sin.
Yeah, Satan takes the desires and fans them. Yeah, so if we work together with him, we cooperate by leaving these desires unpurged, uncleaned up, and he's got lots to work with.
I think this is the most challenging concept for a Christian. And it's what sets apart a Christian from all others. And that is that the Christian trusts in the Lord. If you're trusting in the Lord, then you give up guilt. The two cannot exist at the same time. You're experiencing guilt and you're immersed in guilt, thinking about guilt. What are you doing? You're not trusting God. Either that or you haven't confessed and then repented. God has given us repentance as a solution to guilt and it's a solution to sin. Clearly what David is establishing in Psalm 51 is it's the relationship that God wants.
True. Point. Okay, that's it?
No. One last.
Yeah. How many of you guys?
Three for a quarter.
Three for a quarter. Here in where it says name it and claim it, James 1:14-14.
Yeah.
In the end, when he says, when it's full grown, it brings forth death, and he's elaborate.
Ah, to answer that one, we have to look at life and death in the book of James. And the easiest answer is life is the abundant life. It's exercising power, rulership. It's enjoying all the benefits that God has. Now we're really living. And death is a deprivation of those things. It's not so much physical death, although you could see it as death, physical death. A person who continues in sin, where it kind of takes over and controls them, is going to do stuff that is dangerous to their temporal well-being. So, you know, they could, wind up getting killed in a drug deal, pick up an incurable disease. I mean, you know, that kind of stuff could happen. but I think the context more in James is that of being blessed for enduring rather than just grieving. Any of that one?
I've always interpreted this verse as we have spiritual life inside us, and it grows the more we, our relationship with God grows. We build it up, and we become more like Him. The more that we sin, sin comes in and kills kind of that spiritual life. So it's bringing forth death for our spiritual life. I mean, to the point where we just shrivel up and.
Yeah, it's like the branch that doesn't abide in the vine. It just, you know, doesn't bring forth more life, doesn't bring forth fruit, it just dies on the vine.
To the point where you don't have appetite for God, or appetite for your spiritual food. Nothing, just kind of existing.
I don't know anybody like that, Brian, do you? Okay, any other questions? Sounds like a plan to me.
There's carrots.
Okay.
Probably carrots. Let me check
in and they seem to be okay. Yeah. Yeah. So we're like, oh, I'm not hungry yet. And then I'm hungry. I want carrots.
All right. Let's pray and then we'll break up into groups. Father, how blessed we are to know that we are forgiven and accepted by you. Thank you for doing all that you have done on our behalf to secure our forgiveness. And thank you, too, for all that you have planned for your forgiven people, for doing all the things that you've done to secure our holiness. Thank you for the power of your word, your Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the body, the truth that just changes lives that you preserve through all these years for us. I pray that we would each come to grips with anything that might be hindering our relationship with you. I pray that we would name the sin and claim your forgiveness. And the prayer of our heart would be that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right, steadfast spirit within us. I pray that we would see that occur as we submit to you. Thank you for meeting our needs at every level. For our food we get here, pray to bless our fellowship as we interact with each other. We pray this all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.